So a few of you asked this morning, no, I did not win the Masters. It's just a green jacket. You know, as a dude, you could buy a sport coat and a suit if your waist stays the same. Some of my suits I bought, like in one of my favorite suits, a black suit, double-breasted. I had it made when I lived in Spokane, Washington. My company made it for me because our stuff all got lost, and I had to go to a thing, and the owner of the company said, I'll fix you a suit. So I had a handmade suit in 1989. I still wear that for most of my funerals. It fits again after a few years. The funny thing about men's suits, you could buy a suit in 1990 and still look pretty good in 2020. You can't say that for women's clothes, can you? This jacket is old, and I just feel bad if I don't wear it sometimes. So I have like a rotation. So my kids will say, Dad, what do you wear green for? I don't know. I've already got black and blue and I don't know. Yeah. Lime green. Yeah. That'd been the 70s, wouldn't it? Yeah. Avocado, yeah. I think everything in my house in 1975 was avocado or lime green. Yeah. Or orange. Or orange, yeah. Or orange. Yeah, orange. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 2 John. 2 John. It comes right after 1 John. And it's right before 3 John, toward the end of your Bible. It's a very small book. It's one of the two smallest books in the New Testament, 2 John and 3 John. 2 John is 13 verses, and 3 John is 14 verses. And you got to wonder, with all the books written at this time by all the apostles, there were hundreds of books written. You've heard me mention before that Paul wrote four books that we know of to the Corinthians. Two were canonized, which meant they were put together by the church elders into a canon, which is a biblical or a book acceptance, a book completion, part of the canon. There's 66 books in the Bible. 27 made in the New Testament. This book was one of the 27, but there were hundreds written. Sometimes when the apostle or the second generation of the apostle would write a book, they would write it to churches. Sometimes they would write them to individuals. They'd write a letter. Sometimes they would write what's called an encyclical, where they would write a treatise to be cycled around the Aegean Sea and all the churches in there. When John wrote in Revelation to the seven churches in the second, third chapter of Revelation, he wrote to seven churches, and those were all churches of his day. He was the pastor at Ephesus at the time, and those are the churches that the letters went to, and then they were dispersed across the Mediterranean and down, and then up to Rome and across. Some were written to individuals. Some were written to Jews in mind, a.k.a. Matthew. Some were written to the Greeks in mind, Luke. Some were written to the Gentiles in general, Mark, and John was written to the world at large. Our church fathers, don't know who any of them were, put together all the manuscripts that came from the apostles, and there were some false ones. Some are called the Apocrypha. There are other false ones that weren't even as validated as the Apocrypha. So how did we get this? The Bible says that days of old, the men of old, work through the Holy Spirit to put together the word that we would have. That's a paraphrase. And in so doing, we have 39 in the old, and we have 27 in the new. As we're reading Psalms through Bible study, we come to Psalm 90, which is the start of the third book. And that psalm was written by Moses, circa 2500 B.C., and then the next psalm, written by David, circa 1000 B.C. So you don't know when you pick up your Bible that one psalm is written 1,500 years before two more, the other two. And then you've got one written by Ezra around 400 to 500 B.C. And so the book of Psalms covers 2,000 years of range. But you don't know that if you just read it unless you study it. Makes it fascinating. Why do we have what we have? Because this is what God wants us to have. That's not circular reasoning. It's a matter of faith. I believe this is what we have to have. Anything more, the book of Revelation says, is wrong. Anything less is taken away or added. So everything we have is because God wants us to have it, and he inspired those people in the day who had the ability to organize it to be of the same way so that we would have in posterity the word of God. And that's what I believe. And I hope you do too, because half the pastors preaching in the United States of America don't. They believe it's random. Some were missed. Some were not missed, they believe. Some are the word of God and some maybe not be. And they're all wrong. It's all the word of God or throw it away. It's all. We believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture that God breathed. That's verbal plenary inspiration. God breathed. And this is the book we have, written by all these different authors through their own minds and experiences and thoughts to say precisely what they were to say from God's mind to theirs using their own personal approach to it, to say exactly what God wanted to say. So John wrote different from Peter. He wrote different from Matthew. He definitely wrote different from James, his brother. All the authors wrote differently because it was their own way of writing. Some were schooled more in the rabbinical ways. Some were not. John wasn't schooled. He was a fisherman, but he was intelligent. Peter was brilliant, and he wrote in a much more sophisticated way. Then you got people like Paul. He spoke 11 languages. Brilliant. And yet he could speak so eloquently as to say, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He could have said that in 16 pages, like if he's a professor. He just said, "For whosoever will." So this author of this book is John the Apostle, the brother of James. James, not the brother of Jesus, the brother of James, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, James and John. And John wrote this. And he wrote it to a particular situation, not unlike the first book of John, or John, 1 John. He wrote it for two reasons. Number one, he wrote it with the intent to remind the churches to love one another in your church. Love one another. How many times has John said that in 1 John? How many times was it emphasized in Revelation, even in the book of John? It's constantly over and over reiterated, because it's not our nature to naturally love everybody. Some people we just don't like. We don't just get along with them. Their personalities are different. Our personalities are different. We don't get along as well. But you can love somebody and not like them very much. My mother told me that all the time. Oh, I wish that wasn't true. But I mean, we can love people we don't even like, because what does it mean to love? It doesn't mean warm fuzzies, you want to hug on them and you just feel so. No, it means you desire what's best for them above yourself. Danny, you could have an enemy out there that you don't like, who really doesn't like you, and you have to stay away from them because of that, and yet you'd take a bullet for them or die for them. That's love. That's not stupid. That's love. They're above yourself. Once again, it doesn't mean you have them home for dinner. You're not going to hang out. But you can love them still. And that love means you don't talk bad about them. You don't gossip about them. You don't wish them ill. You don't, you know, you're just being kind. And if you don't like them, you don't. But you can still be kind and do what's, or hope what's best for them. And especially pray for them. This book was written to remind Christians of that very thing. And the second thing, which was equally important, especially specific to the time that John was writing this, around 90 AD, was the false teachers. We read about that now, and we think, well, that's, you know, false teachers. You have any idea how big a deal it really is? The thing they were talking about here, the false teaching, was the idea that Jesus wasn't God, and the idea that Jesus wasn't deity. If I had to ask someone out there, you wanted to volunteer, to describe to me, what does it mean, the deity of Christ? Anybody got the courage to go like this and wincingly answer the question? What does it mean to have deity? What does the deity mean? The deity of Christ. What does the incarnation mean of Christ? The deity of Christ means that Jesus, the creator of the universe, was born through a woman, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, so the original sin did not pass on to him. So that Jesus, the creator of the universe, was born a 7-pound, 2-ounce baby and 19 inches long kind of thing. So this was truly a human being. But it truly was God. So he is fully God and fully human. Deity, the two put together. One not wiping out the other, one not compromising the other, the two coexisting simultaneously, so that our God, who created the universe, is now a baby without compromising either one. He is deity. That person is going to grow up, and he's still God, and he's still a human also. He's both. It's deity. The incarnation was that he was born that way. There's a reason Mary had to be a virgin. Original sin didn't pass on to her offspring. In Genesis 3, when the devil was cursed, God looked at the devil and said, "The seed of the woman shall crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but it'll crush your head." Ultimately, a death blow as opposed to a mortal wound. The seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. Is alluding to a woman who did have a seed, so to speak, in that context. Genesis 3 talks about a virgin birth. It alludes to it for the first time. Isaiah concludes it. And a virgin / young woman in the context of the word moskwa in the Hebrew says, shall conceive and give birth. It had to be that way. Original sin passes on to all of you, to all of us, to all of our children, to our parents, to everyone after Adam and Eve. You're born a sinner. Original sin. And you become accountable for that sin when you understand what sin is. Now, some people live their life and never understand it. If they got issues developmentally, they have brain issues. But some people can get that as early as 6 years old, maybe 5, 6, 7. And they realize they're sinners. But some people not till 10, 12, 18, whatever. Everybody's different, but they become accountable at that age. And then they're accountable for their nature that they were born into. We don't become sinners. We're born sinners. I'm a sinner by birth, as evidenced by my birth. And then I demonstrate it through my life. Jesus didn't have that. He was born not a sinner. He was born of a virgin who conceived through the Holy Spirit. So original sin did not pass on to him. So when he was born, there's no sin. And then he lived his life. There's no sin. The teachers of Jesus' day, much later actually, of John's day, taught that Jesus wasn't really a man. He was always God. So that there is no possible way he could sin. So his sinlessness was not a big deal. Because he wasn't deity, because he wasn't incarnated like it was being taught by the apostles, there's no relevancy. It was a false teaching. That teaching is so pervasive today. Do you realize out of the 8 billion people on the planet, there's this little group over here called Christians. And that's not just Christians. Muslims are 1/5 of the world. And then you've got all the other ites, isms, and everything else. But this small group over here, Orthodox Christianity. And of that group, only about half of them are evangelical enough to believe this. We're the minority. We believe that Jesus, the creator of the universe, was looking down from heaven the entire time and seeing that under Adam, 4,000 to 5,000 BC, and the sin that came from that, and then 1,000 years later, the flood. And then 2,500 years after that, he created Abraham. And then 500 years after that was Moses. And then 500 years after that was David. And then 500 years after that was Ezra. They rebuilt the walls under the Persian Empire and they went back to Jerusalem with Nehemiah. And then that 500 years is up. And now we're gone 5,000-ish years. And Jesus said, you know what? All the sacrifices, everything. And Jesus knew this ahead of time. None of it's going to work. The only way to pay for mankind's sin is once and for all. I've got to go. Now, this wasn't a conversation that him and God had. They already understood this. They're previous forever. They never began. They always were. When Moses asked God on the mountain to, when he was going back to Egypt, he said, "Who should I tell them sent me?" He goes, "Tell them that I am sent you. Not that I was, I will be, but I am." Pre-existent. In the past, in the present, in the future. Pre-existent. That God who created the universe by a thought, and God said in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." The us and the our parts, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three in one. The Trinity. Part of it, one third of the Trinity decided to get born as a human. And he was. And the preachers of the day who were itinerant, who traveled around, were teaching that Jesus, although was God, he surely wasn't man. He couldn't have been man. The relevance of that is, if he wasn't man, he couldn't pay for my sin because he became a sacrifice. Without the deity of Christ, we're all lost. Without the sacrifice, we're all goners. Without the resurrection of the sacrifice, we all are goners. It's all relevant. In John's day, the preachers were traveling all over, and they were better speakers than the people who were listening, and they were trained, and they were articulate, and they were individuals who could convince you, and they could lead, and most of them were evil, according to the historical, but some of them weren't. They were just wrong. And so at that point, then, as they were teaching, they were saying that Jesus, although a good man, really wasn't God, or if he was God, he really wasn't man. And the people in the church, the pews, were confused by that because the apostles taught that he was fully God and fully man because God had scars and God died on a cross and God rose himself from the dead. And God, who created the universe, stomach growled when he was hungry. And he bled when he was beaten. He was deity, fully God and fully man. And the teachers of Jesus' day beyond, up until this time, were teaching that wasn't the case. So John mentioned it with the Gnostics in 1 John, and he didn't mention them by that name in this book, but he's alluding to them. And he says, "The elder unto the elect," verse 1, "the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and now only, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelt in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." First one, the elder, which means pastor or bishop in some of your translations, "unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I also, but all they that know the truth." This isn't written to a particular person. There are some authors in the antiquity who believe that this was written to a woman in the church, and the actual language doesn't bear it out. This is John, probably from Ephesus, maybe from Patmos, where he was banned, where he wrote Revelation, but he's between the two. And as he's writing this book, he's writing to the elder John, which some people think this isn't John, the same John, because he's elder John. Well, he's using this as a pastor. Because he's pastoring a church in Ephesus. I, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, am writing to another church. He's writing to another church, an elect lady. It's funny because the word church in Greek is feminine in its gender. Like God, theos, it's masculine in general. Jesus, Yasu, it's masculine in gender. Church, ecclesia, it's feminine. And so it's interesting because long before Jesus ever talked about the bride of Christ, the word church is very feminine in gender. It's not neutral at all. Holy Spirit's neutral. Agios, plural or masculine. Pneuma, which is neutral, which is interesting too, which denotes it's a different entity, a different kind of entity. But the church is the bride of Christ. So here is a leader of his church writing to another church. This elder, the elder John, unto the elect lady, a church, and her children, the people who go to that church, the Christians, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. He's driving home the idea of truth. Grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, basically living the life, as we have received a commandment from the Father. This is a letter. Let's hear it like that. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, other Christians, those who have been saved in the faith, walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. It's interesting. He rejoices in other Christians who walk in the truth, who essentially are living the truth. I remember years ago, I had a guy who came to a church I was going to in Monticello, like the summer of 81, actually. And it was a Reuben Ewart. And he had a special ministry. I don't know if some of you might have been there. The Tharps were there. They were there that day, that week. It was called Living the Truth Ministry with Reuben Ewart. And it was this kind of context, living the truth. What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean you sing with Billy Graham on tour? I mean, what does it mean? You spend 6 hours a day in prayer in a closet somewhere? It means you live the truth. It means the center point of what we believe is Christ, the Savior. And we believe that that acts as the filter for our life. It's not an adjunct to our life. Christianity isn't something over here that we can willingly take in or we can push away. A true believer who is living in faith, like we should. And there are true believers that don't do this. But a true believer is trying to live for Christ. The filter is Jesus. It's not how you feel. It's not how I feel. My feelings don't justify bad behavior. My feelings don't justify a lack of faith. My feelings won't justify any kind of behavior that's anti-Christian. I can't justify that. I can't be wronged enough, mad enough, sick enough, tired enough God to be okay with me acting like an idiot, doing something that's wrong, where the filter is ignored. Well, God, you don't know how tired I am. Really? He doesn't know that. God, you don't know what I've been through. Really? He doesn't know that. God, you don't know how much I suffered. I really don't know that, God says. Of course he does. And he won't give us more than we can handle. So we always ask the wrong questions. God, I don't think I can make it. Of course you can make it, or I wouldn't give it to you. That's the promise. It's a promise. We don't have to wonder if we can make it. Of course we can make it. He's given it to us to make. Therefore we can. So being Christ-centered, theocentric, Christ-centric, means having Christ in the middle. To abide in him, he's our filter. It all goes through him. How you treat your husband and wife goes through him. Husbands, well, you don't want to love your wives. It's got to go through him, and you love them anyway. Wives, well, you don't want to submit to your husbands. It got to go through that also, because you don't feel like it. They don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be loved. They don't deserve to be respected. We don't deserve anything. We just say thank you that God's forgiven us and do the best we can. All the good things that we're given is because of God's grace. All the bad things that we deserve that we don't get is because of his mercy. So we start feeling sorry for ourselves. We think there is an imbalance in that. I give so much more than I get. Wow. Come on. Every time our brain goes to that, just look at the cross and shut up. Wouldn't that be easier? And we all got stuff. Some people got real bad stuff. But it's not too much, because here you are. We can do this. God's given for us to do. Therefore, we can. That truth is absolutely foundational to our success as a Christian. It doesn't matter how the wind blows. It doesn't matter what you throw at me, devil. And the worst can come from your own church. It could come from your own family. It could come from even closer. It could come from all angles. But your feet are on the solid rock. They're not going to be moved if you have faith in the one who's the center. That's what it means. And that's what John is saying here by living the truth. It's the truth. It doesn't mean you're not going to get cancer. It doesn't mean you're not going to be sick. It doesn't mean that your loved ones may not betray you. It doesn't mean that other bad things are going to happen. It means you're with Christ along the way. And so the question to your mind isn't, well, this is happening bad to me. What did I do wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. Lord, I don't know why this is happening, but I had trust in you. What a difference. What a different way of looking at things. Because we can all play this not fair card. Nothing's fair. Don't you tell your kids that when they're six and they don't get picked in school first? They have to sit in the third row and Billy Bob gets to go first. That's not fair. Well, nothing's fair, son. We tell that to all of our kids. Nothing is fair. But God is just. He's never wrong. He never makes a mistake. And so the apparent disparity of our lives, the unfairness, is still part of God's plan. Ultimately, sovereignly, he weaves that into what he wants for us. It's not fair. Yep, you're right. But that's okay. God is God. He's never made a mistake. And evidently, I was supposed to go through that. Don't like it. Don't want it. But I was supposed to. Evidently, I can handle it. You wouldn't give it to me. Okay. Next. Over and over and over and over. Christianity, you accept Christ with your mind. He transforms your mind. He then changes your creation inside, your character and your heart. But it's the brain that's transformed. For people who've been Christians most of their life, thank God you'll never know what it's like to have a corrupt, filthy mind. For those of you who have a corrupt, filthy mind, you were saved later in life. You know what I'm talking about. You know it. It's like drips off you and you think, oh, God, forgive me. God says, I already have. Amen. Evil, vengeance, all of it. Pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, it says. Not in this book, but another. We fight all that stuff. And we can do that. But for the believer, living the truth, switches gears in verse 5. And now I beseech you, lady, the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but as we had had from the beginning, that we love one another. Man, that is paramount, loving one another. You don't have a right to not love another believer. That doesn't mean you have to like him. What it does mean is you got to be kind to the best of your ability. What it does mean, you got to forgive. Let go of your stupid pride. All of us have got to do that. We're humans. Let it go. It's not worth it. Over and over. Of all the books that were written, this one got accepted. Why did 13 verses get accepted? And what is the emphasis of this one like it was 1 John? Loving one another. Loving the brethren. Loving one another. This is not a suggestion. It's a commandment of God. And this is, verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment. It's not a new commandment because the apostle said this. But that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. I command you to love one another. You don't have a right to hate your brother or sister. You don't. Verse 6, what does it mean to love? So he tells us, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment. That as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Be faithful and obey. Be kind. Be faithful and obey. Do the right thing. Being right with God doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. We do right with God because we're going to heaven. Nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. But once we get saved, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the capacity to do some good. And so we're supposed to be kind and love one another. That is such a foreign construct to so many people. How in the world? I don't even like anybody. How can I love them? Once again, it's not an emotional reaction. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is not emotional. It can be, but it's not. You care for them above yourself in the sense of a well-beingness. Their spiritual life is important to you. You don't want to cause a stumbling block. You don't want to cause harm. You don't want to do anything that's going to damage their faith with God. So you love them and don't do that. You're kind to them. You're fair. You don't do things that are going to hurt someone. Basically, what that means is we keep our mouth shut most of the time. And we do pretty good. Am I loving my brother and sister in Christ if I'm talking? It better be on purpose, because most of the time we humans tend to fit what we want. We tend to assuage, to calm ourselves, either inadvertently or purposefully, by what we say passively. And we get so good at it that we can plausibly deny any intent, yet the bottom line is we speak like this to puke it out. Swallow it. Puke it out in the garbage when no one's around. Hang on to it. It's not to be shared with other believers. The first thing John says here, remember, the second thing he's going to talk about is people who are teaching that Jesus isn't God. But he talks about love first. Love one another. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Be obedient. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in. In other words, listen to what the apostles have taught you. The Bible that you have thus far, you have the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have Paul's writings to some degree. You don't have Revelation yet. You don't have Hebrews, but you have all the other ones. 2 Peter, 1 Peter are there. Everything you've been taught by me and the apostles, do. And then he switches gear, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, it's interesting, as I was researching and studying this, this is the third time I spoke from the book of 2 John since I've been here. The first time was July of 1999. The second time was June of 2016. So it's been a little over 7 years. And I'm like obsessive compulsive about this stuff. So I keep record of it. And so, interesting what I had said. Every single time, it's different as I speak it, because it's different where I'm at in my life. At this time, the idea here that comes around more relevant is the Greek word in verse 7. It says, for many deceivers are entering this world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's interesting because in the original language, it's not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And the difference is, it's an aorist tense. So it alludes to what he did, where he is, and that he's coming. So it's alluding to him coming back. It's alluding to him not just once and for all. It's continual. He's coming back, and that's what it's talking about. His coming in the flesh. Again, for many deceivers are entering this world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not the antichrist he's going to write about, or he probably already wrote Revelation before this, but or it's about the same time. It's an antichrist, someone who's against Christ. If you teach that Jesus wasn't man and that Jesus wasn't God, he wasn't both simultaneously, you're against Christ, antichrist. So how many Jehovah's Witnesses are antichrist in their teaching? Don't have yet every single one. And I have some people that I know that I'm friendly with. And if they hear this, I'm sure they'll probably throw something at me. How many Mormons believe that Jesus is the Christ? How many Catholics do? We know how many Islamic people do. Several. Ech. None. Buddhists. Shinto. Confucianisms. Confucius. Naturalists. Wiccas. Hoodoos. What religion in the world is right? None of them. Only one teaches that Jesus is the Christ. For saying this stuff all through the centuries, people who said this have been killed for it. I don't have to worry about being killed for it. Two or three of you guys are packing nines. I appreciate that. Catch them as they come through the door. But in the bigger scope of things, I don't have to worry about it because this is a free country. As much as we gripe about it, I can still say that. But people like Wesley, Knox, the person who could end up being Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, Fox's Book of Martyrs have thousands of individuals who said that Jesus is the Christ and that the church is teaching something wrong. They were burned alive. They were stoned. They were imprisoned. They were beheaded. They were tortured publicly, so they had to recant their faith. And it's easy for me just to say it. And people in the church agree. And I'm going to go eat lunch in a little bit. How different is that? It's not bold that I'm saying that. It's easy, yet it's still true. But even today in our ease, many won't say that. I'm never going to run for office. I don't want to be the president or the mayor or anybody. I don't want to. Then there are some things you don't have to compromise for. But some positions, can you imagine being the president of the United States and someone asking you if you believe Jesus Christ is a savior, and do you think that Islamic people are going to hell or heaven? Cut the commercial. What do you do? If you're honest about something like that on a huge level, you're not going to get elected. Devil hates you. And you got a higher calling than being the president. You could tell others about Jesus the Christ. A lot of good men compromise everything when they get on that level. Senator, Republican, or representatives. And that's too bad. As a Christian, we can't compromise anything for what we believe in. That's number one. Because everybody who doesn't think that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of an antichrist. They're antichrist. Do you think this is a question, or does it seem like it's pretty definitive? Now here's what we do with that. Verse 9. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Don't forget things that you've had victory over, that you've accomplished. Look to yourselves, verse 8, that you lose not those things which you've accomplished, but that we receive a full reward. Because there's going to be Christians who are going to be deceived. I can remember when I was a junior in college, I worked at a chapel about 50 miles north of Chattanooga. And Tennessee Temple had, Highland Park Baptist Church had 70 chapels. The main church had about 9,000 to 10,000 in service. And then they had 70 chapels. 70. And they would take care of them by students who wanted to be pastors. And so you applied for it, and I got one. And I was the assistant or youth director, assistant pastor of Mount Eagle Mountain Baptist Chapel. Population 25. Up in a mountain, up in the hills of Mount Eagle, Tennessee. And you've probably all driven through there sometime. Mount Eagle. Loved it. Loved it. It paid great, nothing. And I traveled an hour each way, twice a week, stayed there all day Sunday and went on Wednesdays. And I love that job. I just love that job. It's amazing what you can learn in a job like that. It's amazing what you can learn in those days, what I learned about faith. It's amazing what I learned about what's believed and what's not believed. I have to go into that one later. I'll come back to that one later. Verse 8 again, look not yourself that we lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So once again, it becomes real clear here. It becomes very clear that verse 8 says, look not to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Okay, I'm going to tell you. In Mount Eagle, there was a woman I was working with who had a little kid. And Rebecca remembers her vaguely because we were dating at the time. She was allowed to travel with me once a month up there. The rules were pretty strict. And there were like six of us or five of us. It was a lot of fun. But there was a woman who was really poor and another family that was. And so sometimes I'd travel up there with Rebecca or somebody else. And we'd go to the mission in which Terry Jones and his wife, Carrie, Rebecca's sister, were there, and we'd get all kinds of food for next to nothing. Pennies on the dollar. I would buy a case of cereal for 10 cents a pound. And we'd take it up there, and we'd feed them. And I would go to their houses, and I'd talk to them, and I could tell she was on the verge. One Sunday, I went up there to pick her up for church, because we also picked people up and took them to church and took them home. She wasn't there. She had gone to the Mormon church. Where's Jehovah's Witness? Jehovah's Witness Church, yeah. That's right. And so I went back the next week and caught her before she went to church, was talking to her. She went to Jehovah's Witness Church because they gave her more food. And they gave her more money. And they gave her, I didn't have anything. I was a poor college kid. I had $5 in my pocket, I was happy. They gave her more. And so she ended up going to their church. Now, this is the kind of thing that we lose to. Rebecca's sister and brother, when they were in Cambodia, the biggest growing faith in Cambodia wasn't Christianity, wasn't Catholicism, it was Islam. Because Islam venerated the male as the head of their home. And it's the husband who's in charge of the family. In Cambodia, it's a matriarchal society in which the women are. And so the men have become quite passive over the decades and just kind of did nothing. And then Islam comes in and says, you are men after the God Allah. Take care of your family. And these guys all said, yeah. So now it's growing. All the wrong reasons it's growing. Not because of Christ, but because it affected their identity. And now they can be the heads of their homes. The devil is an expert at what he does. He can deceive believers and unbelievers alike. He can deceive us into thinking what we deep down know is wrong, we can believe is right because of our own agenda. Look to yourselves, verse 8, that we lose not those things we have accomplished, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If they do not believe that Jesus is God, they don't have God. Jehovah's Witnesses think they have God, they don't need Jesus. But without Jesus, you don't have God. He that abideth in this doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You want to have the Father? You go through the Son, because he's the mediator. But if you want to have the Father, you've got to go through the Son. You don't get God the Father without going through the Son. That's what the Old Testament was about. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There was no Jesus who paid for it. You had to by killing a cow. And then the priest blessing it. And then God accepting it as an offering. And then that was done away with. How in the world can you be rectified to God the Father now in the New Testament by himself? You can't. You cannot. You got to go through the Son who was born of a virgin, deity, incarnated, Son of God, Son of Man simultaneously. That's why that topic is so critical. He had to be both. Or what we trust in is irrelevant. That's what John is saying. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. That's nice for saying hello or hi. To understand the time, these traveling preachers, these itinerant preachers, and they call themselves prophets, would travel from town to town all over the place. You didn't go to hotels on this day, and the ones who did, you didn't want to hang out with them. Hotels were seedy at best. I mean, if you could find a hotel today for $9.99 a night, anticipate getting for that $9.99 a night. That's how it was in this area. It was rough. And unless you were hooking or fighting or drugging or running or doing something, you did not stay there. So what these itinerant preachers would do, which was the custom of the time in before Jesus' day and after, was that they would be coming to a church and the people in the church would put them up. They counted on people in the church. I'm coming to your church to speak next month. I need 14 people to let me stay at your house for 2 days. 14 of you. And during those 2 days, you'll give me a bedroom, you'll feed me, you may give me some money for my travel, and that is how you pay for God's man to come to your church. You take care of me, because that's what your job is for me. My job is to teach you a truth. And then these people were coming to the churches and teaching Jesus wasn't God. So what did John say how to handle it? Verse 10, if there come any unto you and they bring not this doctrine, they believe that Jesus is God. If they don't believe that Jesus is God, receive him not into your house. That's talking about both private and the house of God. Neither bid him Godspeed. Now, this is a big deal because in this day, you were forced to be hospitable. Hospitality was something that was not just required. It was expected. If I came to your door and I needed food and shelter, you gave it to me. But you didn't check with your wife or your husband. It was just done. Person's in need. So when a person from the church would come to speak, you got in line. You took care of them. And then that person would come and take advantage of that or part of their job, because some of them weren't bad. And then they would teach a false doctrine. And it was confusing the church. It was confusing the groups. All the smaller and bigger churches is confusing everyone. So this book was written to say, listen, love each other, recognize this error, and don't let them come to your home or your church. Kick them out. Do not accept them. Do not bid them Godspeed. Because prior to this, you had no choice. They knocked on your door, you had to open it. Even in the Western days, as the country was moving west, if someone was on the range, they came to your house, you fed them. You just did. You didn't say, well, I only got enough for three. You fed them. You give their horses water. If they need to sleep, they can sleep in the barn. It wasn't a choice. That's just hospitality. That's what you do. Just like this day, it was the same way with the Jew. And now John is saying, don't do it. That's how relevant it is. And here's what happens if you do it anyway. Verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So if you know this person is teaching a bogus doctrine, but you still want to be hospitable because, you know, it's got to be nice to everybody. You know, love everyone. Well, you can love everyone, but you don't have to feed them supper. If this guy's preaching heresy, he's not your friend. That's not your buddy. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, you kind of get the intonation from John's writing that this is the enemy. On the one hand, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. On the other hand, these guys who aren't in Christ, who are anathema to God, you don't even have them come in your house. And yet we just love everybody because we're told by everyone that we don't love everybody. So we try to, in kind, overestimate and overcompensate by loving everyone. You don't have to love unbelievers who are teaching that Jesus is not God. Doesn't that sound cruel and cold and hard, unloving and unkind? What it sounds to me is biblical. But it doesn't mean we got to be mean. But you don't bid them Godspeed. You pray for their souls. You can have conversations with them, tell them about Jesus. But you can't be so closely affiliated with them that they can affect you. Because even in your presence, with being so close to them, it's almost like you validate their position passively. And we've all got to be careful of that all the time. The book ends by saying, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. His church. Amen. So what do we learn from these 13 verses? That's it for the book of 2 John. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if someone is preaching a false doctrine, we don't embrace them. We don't have the culture now where people come and stay in houses. I mean, 70 years ago, when a preacher would come preach here at Sitka, they'd stay up there in that balcony. Any of you guys remember that? Where's Susie at? Do you remember that when that happened? Was that before your time? It's a long time ago. Back when...
There's no air
conditioning. No air conditioning, yeah. It'd be nice and warm. And you got all the music by the bats. That's great. Yeah. But that's what it was for. No one's used that for a long time. That's wisdom. Yeah. But we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters. But we're not supposed to embrace those who teach a false doctrine. That means there are times that we're going to be understood as being unpleasant or unkind, at least. And that's unfortunate, but it's biblical. If I was inside the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday of Passion Week, the week Jesus was betrayed, and I knew of all these great things that Jesus had done, people with legs that could never walk, that could, people who were blind, never could see, now they can, turning bread and fish of 10 to 12 to feed 5 and 8,000 at two different times, walking on water, casting out demons. If I had seen all these things, and then I'm standing over there by where you drop your money into a vase, and I see Jesus flipping over tables, I'm wondering, wow, what's that mean? What it means is he's mad because they're exploiting the regular people by jacking up the prices. And he had enough because they were making his father's house a den of thieves. So we got to be really careful how we look at things. The person that's always smiling and shaking hands, sometimes you want to step on their toes, see what they say, just for the fun of it. I don't know. Jesus was angry but never sinned. We can be angry and sin not. Because anger is just an emotion. Fear is an emotion. We can do all those things for a moment and never sin. Be sad. All those things. With anger, don't let it go down upon with the sun. Resolve it as quick as possible. But there are accolades and there are things that we're supposed to do that we have a hard time doing because it's very unpopular and it's not going to get you ahead in life. Like knowing the truth and living it. But if everything goes through this filter and Christ is the center of it, that's where things got to go. And if I find myself avoiding this filter because it's not helpful or conducive or advantageous to what I want to do, I really got to question what is it I want to do if I can't go through Christ in the center. And John is saying this in 90 AD. That's a long time ago. Love one another. Stay away from those who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Pretty good message for today, I think, too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us as we try to live our lives the best we can and help us to do just that, to be theocentric, to be Christocentric. You in the center of it all. And that doesn't mean we become so obtuse that we can't do much in this world. It just simply means that everything is filtered through those lenses so that we see it in that way. Help us to do that, Lord. It's our nature to not do so. I pray for all those today who know you, that you encourage them and strengthen them, because we will fail, and when we do, Lord, we confess it, and our fellowship is restored. Our salvation is always intact, but our fellowship is restored. I pray for all those who are having trouble right now doing that very thing. It seems so contrary to what their body is saying. And that's okay. The truth is the truth. Body's just the body. They'll betray us most of the time. Help us to do what's right, Lord. I pray for those that are doing well, expand their ministry. For those that are struggling, you encourage them. And for those that don't know yet Christ, that you break their hearts, they come to know you. God, we thank you for loving us. Now watch out for us at this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 109. Hymn number 109. Sorry about that, a little bit late. Hymn number 109. One more family to put on the prayer list. I was given the name of a family, the Vincent Horn family. I'll put them on our prayer list too, if you would, Linda. Evidently, Vincent is around 20. He died recently, so pray for that family, Vincent Horn family. All right, it's good to have everybody here today. God bless you all. Have a good lunch today, and hope you're all doing fine. And Tommy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for this day that you have come and given us. And